Open and turn with me, Lord willing, for the last time, well, hopefully not the last time in your lives, but at least for our AM worship services, to the letter of 3 John. If you don't know where 3 John is, flip near the end of the New Testament, go back a couple of books, and you will find this book, which is only 15 verses long. And our sermon is only going to focus on verses 13 through 15 this morning. But I want to pause and just take time to read all 15 verses of this most excellent and glorious book. So we come this morning to read 3 John, verses 1 through 15. And I remind you that this is the Lord's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, and that it is useful in all that it teaches to us. So may we listen diligently and by faith this morning to what the Lord has to say to us. Thus says the Lord, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name." As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Oh God, we thank You for Your Word and that Your Word is true. And we pray that as we give ourselves now not only to the reading of Your Word, but to the preaching and the conjugal hearing of it, You would grant us the faith and the love that we need to receive it, to lay these words up in our hearts and to practice them in our lives. Grant to us clarity and understanding. We pray that You would be with my mouth as I speak, that all things might abound to the glory of Christ, even as we have in these closing verses of 3 John, a glorious expression of love that can exist within the community of faith. Enlarge our hearts not only towards Christ, but also towards one another this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of different letters, we often note and acknowledge how easy it is to pass over them, to gloss over them, to think that they are relatively inconsequential. That is true whether we're talking of the Apostle Paul, who usually writes very heady and very theologically glorious statements. It's also true when we come to one like the Apostle John. We've noted in the past that much of what John writes, that every word that he uses is worth its weight in gold, that John had a particular gift and knack for saying so much in so few words. And yet even as we come to a conclusion like we have here in 3 John, it's easy to pass over verses 13 and 15 and think that this farewell is nothing but a formality, something that wraps up an otherwise wonderful letter that John has had to write to this figure, to this man known as Gaius. We always remember and ought to remember that when we come even to the farewells in the letters of the Scriptures, that all of these words are God's words, that everything that is revealed in them is for us, for our salvation, for our faith in Christ, and to help conduct us and teach us how it is that we ought to live in the family of God. And even as we have this farewell here, what John says in his concluding words to Gaius, they're very far from being a mere formality. Rather, John does something wonderful and glorious here, and that he gives form and flesh to what love within the Church of Jesus Christ can look like. That he gives us a number of expressions here, even as he concludes his letter to Gaius, that helps us to understand more particularly and significantly what it means to be a family within God's church. There are a number of things from these few short verses that we want to draw out as we look at this most loving farewell that John gives to Gaius. And the first thing that we observe here, chiefly in verses 13 and 14, is the genuine fondness that John had for Gaius. And we're led to think that it wasn't only for Gaius, but that indeed it was for all Christians and for all those that he ministered to. We read here of this genuine fondness as John writes, "I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you, and we will talk face to face." If you remember, a few months ago as we were working through 2 John, that John closed that letter with a very similar statement. As he was writing more broadly to the church there, that he tells the church, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete." And as we looked at that farewell in 2 John, we noted the way in which John weds together this idea of face-to-face fellowship with our brothers and sisters and the complete or the full, the perfect joy that we have as Christians in Christ. That John noted there that joy can only abound, that it can only overflow in the hearts and the minds of God's people when we are meeting face to face. And as John closes this third letter, now written to Gaius, he says something very similar, that again he has a lot to write, but he doesn't want to use the pen and the ink to do it, but he'd rather be face to face. Only you note here in verses 13 and 14 that unlike 2 John, that John here doesn't tie this in with Christian joy, that he doesn't say, "I want to be face to face with you so that our joy can be complete." He simply says, "I want to see you in order that we might talk face to face once again." But we note here the genuine fondness that John has for his brothers and for his sisters. Now, it's intriguing to ask and to wonder what is it that John wishes to talk to Gaius face-to-face about. Right? We could speculate and we could imagine all these wonderful conversations that they would have, perhaps building on 3 John and thinking maybe he wants to develop some of these themes, maybe he has other things that he wants to talk to him about, maybe he wants to dig down into Gaius's life and see how he's doing. We don't know exactly what it was that John wanted to talk face-to-face with Gaius about, but in some regards that talking is relatively irrelevant. Because more important to what John is saying here is that John is simply saying that he desires to have this face-to-face fellowship with one like Gaius. This is a genuine expression of fondness. And we see throughout this letter how fond John was of Gaius. Even as we've read through the whole letter, did you hear how many times John referred to Gaius as beloved? He didn't hide his affections. He didn't hide his fondness for one like Gaius. But on 4 different occasions, John refers to him as beloved. You see that right away in verse 1. John says, "the elder to the beloved Gaius." And again in verse 2, as he begins to get into the body of his letter here, he says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, even as it goes with your soul." And we see down in verse 5 that he again addresses him and he says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers." And again in verse 11, he says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." And is it any wonder that now as John comes to close this letter, that he would express to one that he was so fond of, I just long to be with you. I just long to speak to you, to be face to face, to see you in the flesh, to have fellowship with you. What a wonderful characterization this is of the love that can exist in the Church of Christ. A genuine fondness, a genuine desire to be face to face, to enjoy one another's presence and the company that we can have with one another. Indeed, as we noted in 2 John, and we could note it just as well here, that this is the only way, not in which just Christian joy can flourish within the church, but this is the only way that genuine love in the church can flourish and be fostered, is when we delight in being in the company, the presence, and the fellowship of one another. I don't know that I need to belabor this point, and there are perhaps some of us, many of us, who feel this and understand this in a whole new way in light of 2020, right? Where the government came down and said that we need to quarantine. There have been many people that have experienced more isolation in the last year and some odd months than we have ever faced in the entirety of our lives, that we realize that perhaps we had taken the fellowship of the church for granted and seen each other face to face. And now for the last year, so many people being isolated, even many of our brothers and sisters at this church that we haven't seen in over a year. These things are challenging. These things are difficult. These things ought to weigh upon the hearts of God's people greatly, because it is in this that we find true, genuine expressions of love, when we are fond enough of each other that we long to be in the presence and the company of one another. And it's indicative that there are spiritual issues. If we think that we can flourish in the love of Christ and the love of the church, if we absent ourselves from this face-to-face fellowship and this gathering. And so we note here that as John characterizes the loving community that can exist within the church, that he first expresses this genuine fondness that he has in being with the people of God. You note that he doesn't only speak of a fondness here, but that he also sends Gaius out with a blessed favor. You see that in the beginning of verse 15. And John recites this very simple benediction. And he says, "Peace be to you." Right? Peace be to you. If you worshipped with us last week, you'll remember that from John chapter 20, that we looked at these four words. Not as they were being written by the Apostle John to one like Gaius, but as these were words that were spoken even by Christ Himself. That as Christ was raised from the dead on the first day of the week in John 20, that as He went and He spoke to His disciples, you remember that three different times in John 20, that Jesus gives the same salutation, the same benediction to His people, that He says, "Peace be with you," or "Peace be to you." And last week we began to just open up the glories of that peace and what it is when Christ says that that peace ought to be with us, that it speaks something of the cessation of all the hostilities that we experience as sinners, hostilities both God's anger and wrath against us and hating one another and being hated by each other, and that because of the work of Christ that He has brought a cessation to hostilities. We noted the peace of God isn't simply about the cessation of hostilities, but it also includes a blessed communion and friendship, fellowship, a delighting in one another, even as we delight in God, and that it is a perfect peace. And it's striking that even as Jesus greeted His apostles on the first day of His resurrection with these well-known words, "Peace be with you," that now as the Apostle John comes to the conclusion of this letter and he prepares to stick it in the envelope and to send it forth unto Gaius, that he mimics that exact same blessing, that he comes now and he speaks this favorable word to one like Gaius and he says, "Peace be with you." This is the favorable blessing that he closes this whole letter off with. Even as we have just read, and perhaps you will remember, that John, as he was speaking to Gaius, that he told him in verse 6, concerning these ministers and perhaps these itinerant missionaries that were coming forth and seeking hospitality within the church, that John recommends to Gaius there in verse 6, he says that you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. And we see that here at the end of the letter that John is essentially listening to his own advice, and he now sends Gaius out in a manner that is worthy of God. And how is it that God sends his people out? How is it that God blesses his people, but with a blessing of favor? Right, you think of the scriptures and you think of all the times in which God comes and he tells them the guilt and how they're falling short. And yet everything that the Lord does for his people, it's bathed in these glorious words of grace and of mercy and of peace. That this is the favorable blessing that God himself loves to send us out with. And we know this and we see this even as we gather for public worship. That all the elements and everything that we do in public worship is for a reason and it's for a purpose. You remember that the close of our public worship, that the minister always stands and he gives a benediction. He blesses the people of God, not in himself, but as he is blessing God's people through God himself, that it is God communicating this benediction, that as we close public worship and as we all leave and go back to the various vocations and spheres and areas in which we live and what we do in the course of the week, that we go with this blessing of God, that we go with the grace, with the mercy, with the peace, with the love, with all that God has for us in Christ. This is the way that God favorably blesses his people and sends them out, and this is what we see of John here. That John closes this letter giving this favorable blessing to one like Gaius. Because John knows that this is how God loves me, and therefore this is the opportunity that I have to love others by blessing them and speaking favorably like this to them. And yet even as John rounds out this letter and he gives this favorable blessing of peace be to you, set within the context of this letter, we see clearly that John doesn't just want Gaius to know that God's peace is always there. John earnestly desires for Gaius to experience this peace in his life. Set within this letter, it shouldn't be lost on us that John would give such a favorable blessing. Because as we read through even these few short verses, and even though we know nothing of Gaius other than what's recorded here, as we do think of Gaius and as we look at his ministry, we think his ministry looks like anything but peace. Right, this is a guy who is very busy in serving the Lord, showing hospitality to those who are in need and to these ministers. And John even tells him, Gaius, look, you're doing good, but I encourage you to do even more, to send them out in a manner that is worthy of God, to receive these people because they've accepted nothing from us. All right, it is a commendation to Gaius that you're faithful in everything that you do, but Gaius, as I'm a faithful minister, I always want to push you towards more faithfulness, to doing more, to serving more for the glory of God and of Christ with the gifts and the graces that he's given. And we know that Gaius' ministry wasn't a cakewalk, right? That this Diotrephes had crept in and that he was causing problems, not only within his own church, but perhaps even in the church that Gaius is in, that Gaius at least knows who this Diotrephes is. And this man is coming around that Gaius isn't allowed to have what appears to be a peaceful and quiet ministry, but one like Diotrephes who's putting himself first and he's talking all this wicked nonsense and slandering and gossiping about God's faithful ministers and wanting to shut people up and kick them out of the church. Even in a short letter like this, we realize that the ministry of one like Gaius from every earthly perspective doesn't appear to be a peaceful ministry. And yet John comes, and he gives this favorable blessing to one like Gaius. As a loving brother, John seeks to encourage him, and he says, peace be with you. Even as you face these challenging people that rise up in order to condemn the faithful ministry of the Word, even as you run around busy serving the saints and showing hospitality, Gaius, you need to know, peace be with you. Peace be with you. He seeks to encourage Gaius in the difficulties and the challenges of life. And what a picture this is of the way that we are called to deal with one another. To favor one another's burdens and to shoulder this alongside of each other through prayer, through tangible help, through whatever means necessary. We have so many brothers and sisters that face so many challenges. that face so many anxieties and difficulties. And yet we have an opportunity to encourage. We have an opportunity to bless. We have an opportunity to speak into their challenges and their difficulties and remind them of this glorious peace that is theirs in Christ Jesus because He has been raised from the dead. And how desperately the church needs this. You look out at society, you even look within the church, and it's very apparent that there has been a steady rise in social anxieties and in depressions and in people feeling the difficulties and the afflictions of life. How desperately people need this. How desperately our brothers and our sisters need to continually be reminded and encouraged of the peace that we have in Christ and of our speaking peace to them. And so we see how John characterizes this love that can exist within the church. Not only a genuine fondness for one another, but also blessing each other with these favorable words of peace and of the peace of Christ. And we see thirdly this morning that John also shows how love can be enfleshed within the church through this relationship of friendship. He closes here in verse 15 and he says, "The friends greet you and greet the friends." I don't know if this strikes you as it ought to. It's perhaps very simple to read over this and think, well, that's cute. John just wants to greet a bunch of people and he encourages the greeting of it and that's wonderful. But how striking it ought to be that John uses this word twice, friends. The friends greet you. And now, Gaius, you go and greet the friends. This is the only time in all of the New Testament where the relationship between believers is referred to as a relationship of friendship. This is the only time. Now, there are all sorts of relationships that the glorious gospel of grace creates between us, isn't there? There's all sorts of relationships. You think of the way that the New Testament commends this relationship that we're all one body and yet many members, right? That as Christ calls us into His body, that some of us serve as hands, some of us serve as feet, some of us serve as eyeballs. We're all essentially needed within the church with the gifts and the graces. And the gospel creates this glorious organic relationship between us. Now, the gospel doesn't only create that type of relationship, it also creates the relationship that we hear so often of saints, all right? That we are set apart, that we are sanctified in a glorious way through the gospel so that we're no longer just sinners, but we are sinners and saints, right? And the scriptures address this, and this is the way that we often speak of one another, that I'm a saint, that you're a saint, that together we're saints in Christ Jesus. This is a glorious relationship that the gospel has created. One of the more well-known ones that we see so often throughout the New Testament is the relationship of brotherhood, right? You think of the way that the New Testament often speaks of, you know, to my brothers, to my sisters, all right? That there is this familial connection that the gospel creates between us, that as you are saved, that as I am saved, as we're both confessing Christ, as God is our Father, so we're united together in a family, so that you're my brother, so that you're my sister, and I'm your brother as well. And this is a glorious relationship that the gospel creates, and one that we ought to think of, and one that we ought to acknowledge, and one that ought to ignite our hearts with love for one another. There are other places where the relationship that the gospel creates between us is that we become fellow workers one with another, right? Perhaps not one that we go, oh, that speaks of so many encouragements. Who wants to work, right? We live in Florida. We like the retirement life. And yet Paul so often reminding this person is a fellow worker. He's a fellow laborer in the ministry of the gospel, that we've all been called to a task and to abound in the work of the Lord. And so this relationship is created between us, that we are fellow laborers in the kingdom of God. There's the relationship of shepherds and sheep, right? That to be one of God's people means that we are a sheep, but it also means that we are under shepherds. We are under those that Christ has raised up in order to minister to His flock. As John Calvin once so wonderfully said, that if you desire to follow Christ, then you must be accounted as a sheep. And a shepherd and a sheep relationship is created in the gospel, but it is only here in all of the New Testament. It is words. The apostles characterize the relationship that believers have with one another. That the relationship is one of friendship. Now, indeed, we ought to always remember that the church is not a social institution. That the church does not exist to connect me into a social hub of a bunch of activities and programs so that I don't get bored in life. There are many people who view the church that way, and that is not how the Scriptures define the church. The church is for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. The church is not a social institution. But as we embrace Christ by faith and so become friends of God, as James reminds us in James 2:23, so the bonds of Christian love does knit and have a social dimension to it. We might not be a social institution, but we are socially related to one another in Christ as friends. Now we may be, we are far more than friends. But never ought we to be less than friends. You know, even modern psychology has noted the importance of friendships. There are studies that have been done that show that the satisfaction that one has in life is very intimately connected to the intensity and the quality of friendships that people have. Now, that comes through the field of psychology, often through common grace, but we note, even on the pages of Scripture, that this shouldn't fall on deaf ears here, that to be friends with one another, that this is important, that this is a glorious relationship formed and forged by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are friends one with another. As some of you perhaps know, the Greek word, unlike the English word here, it means loved one. It means loved ones. We're brought together in this close proximity with each other. And the Scriptures often speak about what does define friendship. How ought we to understand this relationship of friendship that we ought to sustain with one another? You look in the Scriptures and you see the way that they define friends. Right? That to be a friend of somebody means that you are in a particular position of vulnerability or of knowledge with that person. Now you think of Jesus in John 15:15 as He told His disciples there in His farewell discourse to them before He was going to go to the cross. He said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And why is it that He calls them friends? He says, I call you friends because I have revealed to you now all that the Father has shown me. And that Jesus notes here that friendship is founded upon a particular disclosure of vulnerability and of knowledge, of knowing one's purpose and one's plans and the personalities and the characteristics. And as Jesus had come in the flesh and as He befriends His people, He says, this is how you know that we are friends one with another, because you know everything that I know. And I've taught you these things. I've opened your mind, and all that the Father has communicated to me, I've given this to you. And it's a pattern for us of how we are to conduct our friendships with our brothers and sisters within the Church of Jesus Christ, of standing in a position of vulnerability, of intimacy with one another. And the Scriptures don't only hold that forth, but that within friendship there also exists an intense affection for one another. We read this morning from 1 Samuel 18. A glorious chapter that comes after David's wonderful defeat of Goliath, when David took up the sling against the giant, as David showed himself to be the faithful king over Israel that Saul had failed to be. And what we read in 1 Samuel 18 is that right on the heels of this great battle, that Jonathan comes. And Jonathan cements his friendship to David. And the language that we read there in the Hebrew and the English as well, it is potent, it is pregnant, where Jonathan comes and he knits his soul to David. And you even remember that many years later, when Jonathan dies, that David, as a friend of Jonathan, weeps and he laments and he mourns. He says, Jonathan, your love to me surpassed even the love of a woman. Despite the fact that modern commentators want you to think that this is a promotion of homosexuality, it undoubtedly is not. It speaks to the intimate affection, the intense affection friends are to have for one another. A genuine concern and care, a knitting of our souls to one another, affectionate hearts. Think of the way the Proverbs characterizes biblical friendships. Biblical friendships, that they are defined by commitment. Now, that's a word most of us hate today. In any form and in any fashion, to think that we need to be committed to anything but ourselves. And yet, what does Proverbs say? It says that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Friend who is committed to see us through thick and thin, a friend who counts us as dear, a friend who takes us and is closer than a brother, forming a bond and a unity that is virtually unbreakable. And this is what the Bible esteems in a friendship. It esteems, Proverbs does as well, the utility that we are to have for one another. And again, Solomon notes that a friend loves at all times. You think of all the times in your life that you experience, all the challenges, all the ups, all the downs, all the certainties, all the uncertainties, through sickness, through health, all of these seasons of life. And what does a biblical friend do? He loves at all times. That a biblical friend knows how to come alongside of us in every season of life, whether that's to encourage us, whether that's to correct us, whether that's to rejoice with us, whether that's to weep and to mourn with us, whether that's to carry burdens, whether that's to give a lending ear. In every season, in all seasons of life, a friend knows how to be used by the one that he loves. And this is what ought to characterize our friendship with one another. And not only those things, but we also note that Proverbs also esteems a biblical friendship that it is characterized as holding one another accountable. As Proverbs again says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we are given friendships not so they can just always pat us on the back and be yes men and affirm us in everything that we think and desire and do. Those are worthless friends. But a faithful friend will wound when wounding is necessary. A faithful friend will rebuke when a rebuke is necessary. And faithful are these John shows us here that this is what we can have in the church of Christ. We can have friends. And we can be a friend. And we ought to be friends. This is what the gospel of grace does in our lives, as it brings us into a friendship one with another. Now, you note the last thing in the way that John expresses his love to Gaius and to the church, is that he speaks of the familiarity that we are to have for one another. He notes here in the end of verse 15, right, he tells Gaius, the friends greet you, greet the friends each by name. Now, there are only two commands in all of 3 John. And we saw one of those back in verse 11 where John comes and he tells Gaius, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. That was the first command. The second command comes right here in the end of verse 15 when John says, greet the friends each by name. Now, if we're careful readers, when we realize that a letter, even of 15 verses, only includes 2 commands, we ought to pay very close attention to the commands that are given. And so John gives this by way of command as he closes out this letter to Gaius, that he is to greet the friends, that he is to greet each of them by name. Now, this is the only time, again, in all of the New Testament, in the closing of any letters, that any of the apostles say, hey, greet all the friends by name for me, would you please? It's the only time it's commanded, and yet we see that it is exemplified in Scripture, this familiarity that we are to have for one another. It's exemplified chiefly, first and foremost, by Christ Himself. Again, John, as he was writing his gospel, in that well-known and glorious chapter of John, chapter 10, where he extols the Good Shepherd, and he looks at Jesus, and he's speaking of Jesus is actually speaking of his own ministry, and of how he's the Good Shepherd, and he's come to lay his life down for the sheep, and how he loves the sheep, and how the sheep love him. And what is it that Jesus says, right? He says that the gatekeeper is going to open to the shepherd. He's not going to open to those who are trying to creep in and steal the flock of God, but only to the shepherd will the gatekeeper open. And Jesus goes on to say that the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. an astounding thing when you think of it. That the Good Shepherd, that our Savior, knows His sheep so deeply and personally and intimately that He knows our names. Individually, He knows our names. That is how familiar He is with us. Remember, a number of years ago, I had a friend that went on a missions trip to China. And part of the mission work is that they gathered with these Chinese children and they sang some little gospel songs that they had brought over. And one of the songs that these Chinese children had to sing as it related to Christ, one of the lines said that He knows my name, referring to God. And my friend came back and he said, such a simple line. And yet I was struck by how these Chinese children just latched on to that. These Chinese orphan children existing in a country of billions of people. People don't know their name. The people of the orphanage can barely tell them apart and usually assign numbers to them. And even if they have friends, perhaps their friends don't know their names. That these children were nobodies living in a nobody place, nobody knowing them. And yet as my friend brought the song over to him and they were singing, but Jesus, He knows my name. He knows who I am. Oh, what a glorious thought that this is how familiar Christ is with us, that He's not content to simply look upon His body of believers and those who have confessed and said, yeah, you over there, you're doing great and you're doing great. But He knows us and He calls us by name. He calls us to faith individually and uniquely by the Spirit. He continues to minister to us and to our individual needs according to what we need. Now, this is exemplified in Christ Himself, that He knows His sheep, each of them by name, and He calls us forth. Not only of Jesus, but we see that the same is exemplified even amongst the apostles' familiarity with their churches. Now you think of one like Paul. Paul, as he comes to the conclusion of Romans 16. Ever read that chapter? Perhaps it's a little intriguing to you because Paul spends 15 verses greeting people. And what a glorious thing it is. For the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church in Rome, and in the course of 15 verses, Paul lists nearly 30 different individuals. Greet so-and-so for me. And send my greetings to this person. And let this person know that I'm greeting them. And Paul exemplifies that he knows the names of those that he ministers to. How important it is to know each other by name. Remember a pastor once, as he relayed the story, that there was a woman who came to visit his church one week. And she had just come to visit because a friend had told her, you need to come and see such and such. And so she thought, okay, I'll just give it one week. And she went in and she had absolutely no intentions of staying or joining the church. And she enjoyed her one week there and she happened to meet this pastor who recounted the story. And he familiarized himself with her a little bit, and she left. And a couple weeks later, she decided to come back for some unknown reason. And as the pastor saw her come through the door, he looked at her and he greeted her by name. And the next thing you know, she's talking to the pastor and the elders, and she's saying, I'd like to join this church. And when the pastor asked, why is it that you desire to join our church? She said, well, you need to know, I had absolutely no intentions of leaving the church that I had been at, but as I came to your church and you introduced yourself to me the first week and I introduced myself to you, and I came back several weeks later, you knew my name. So I've been attending this church I'm currently a member for 5, for 10, for 15 years. Not a single pastor knows my name. But you remember it. And she joined with that church. How important it is to know each other's names. But this doesn't just reflect a simple, superficial knowledge of being able to call people by name, but a very intimate familiarity about them. As we see it exemplified in Christ, praise God, He doesn't simply know that I'm Michael Bohr, but He knows me, and He understands me, and He gets me. To think that this is the type of familiarity that we're to have with one another, even as Paul greets by name so many saints at the conclusion of Romans 16, you note how intimately familiar he was, that he doesn't just say, greet John Doe and Jane Doe, but he's continually going, greet John Doe because he did this. Greet Jane Doe because I've heard these testimonies about her. Greet this person because, man, they were so encouraging to me in the ministry when I went and did this. And greet this person by name because I remember who they were. An intimate familiarity. An intimate familiarity with one another, as John tells Gaius, greet the friends each by name. Undoubtedly, that can be challenging. Particularly for our church, where we have so many guests and visitors that come in, and especially if your pastor is completely inept at remembering faces and names. But how incredibly important it is. Brothers and sisters, are you this familiar with one another? You often hear stories, even within the church, that I attended this church with so-and-so for a year, for 5 years, for 10 years. Couldn't tell you who they were. Didn't even know their superficial name, let alone what made them tick, their personalities, their anxieties, their burdens, their challenges. That's not to the good of the church or the glory of Christ. Be able to worship with brothers and sisters that we are not intimately familiar with. John shows us here the love that can exist within the church. To be this intimately familiar with one another that we greet one another by name. So we see in this farewell that John gives us to this very short letter. Here in these closing verses, he really gives form, he really gives flesh to what love can look like in the Christian community. And what he does say here in verses 13 through 15, this is an ideal picture. This is what the gospel aims at within us. This is what the Spirit and the bond of peace tries to sow within our lives. This is how we are to glorify Christ together when we live in such love. And in our increasingly distant and fractured and isolationist society, we ought to particularly thank God for where this love is a fit description of our church. But we also ought to always be encouraged to strive for this ideal more and more. To enflesh what John says here, a genuine fondness for one another, an opportunity to speak so favorably to each other, delighting in the friendship that the gospel creates, and enjoying the familiarity that we have with one another. Strive more and more for this ideal, in order that the world may know that we are Christians. By our love. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious and merciful Father, it is a high and a holy privilege that not only should we by grace lay claim to Christ and all of His benefits, but that You should see fit to save us into a church, into a community and a fellowship one with another. So how we pray that this ideal of love might be maintained and further realized amongst us, that we might delight in the fellowship that we can have with each other, that we might more and more embody this ideal of love. Indeed, what a glorious testimony it is to the world that we are Christians, that we have been bought and purchased and we are not our own, when we walk in love with our brothers and our sisters. Increase this witness and this testimony all the days of our life. And we do long for that day when parting shall be no more, and when we shall stand in glory. We shall be with the Lord and with one another for all of eternity. May we so shape and conduct and live our lives now in light of what will be then, in order that now we might even begin to experience the first fruits of that glorious fellowship. grant that we might love one another, even as Christ, you have loved us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.